So we're beginning a new series today from the book of Philippians called Have Joy and Be Fearless. And the Apostle Paul wrote to this church at Philippi, and I've fallen in love with the church at Philippi. I've always said the Thessalonian church was my favorite church in the New Testament because of that passage where Paul says, from you trumpeted forth the gospels. Paul says, I don't even have to go to the neighboring towns because you've spread the gospel so far. And I love how he speaks of the Thessalonian church. But the church at Philippi has a very unique place in my heart now as I begin to really detail study what's happening there and how it happened and all that. So I'm going to give you a lot of background in a hurry today. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and I'm going to walk you through the background of the church for a few minutes. It was written from a Roman prison. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. A lot of questions about where he could be in prison, but it's pretty clear when you read some of the history and some of the stuff that's happening, even some of the things he says. He's in a prison in Rome, and he's chained to a guard. It's kind of a weird thing, but they put you in prison and they chain you to this guy. So he's chained to a Roman guard, and it's written to Philippi because this little town called Philippi, because Paul and three of his friends, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, Dr. Luke, they would probably have called him, helped plant a church at Philippi. They all went into this town and started this little church. And I want to give you a few minutes background as to how that got started. First of all, the town itself, Philippi, is named after Philip of Macedonia, who's the father of Alexander the Great, if you're a historian. It's very important that Alexander the Great was tied to all this. It was also a Roman town. And it was a Roman colony. The Romans colonized. It's very interesting how they used to do that. They'd send retired soldiers. They would say, hey, we're going to give you a piece of land in Philippi. And we want you to go there and retire with your family and your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and your big family. Take them in there. They would do that to a dozen or so. It was a way to honor retired soldiers and also a way to overwhelm a town with a whole bunch of Roman presence, and not just average Roman presence, retired Roman soldier presence. And so eventually it becomes a Roman colony, which means that you didn't have to pay taxes if you were a Roman citizen and lived there. There were no taxes. If you were not a Roman citizen, you were paying for the Roman taxes. That kind of thing. So it was a very wealthy city. It was known for its gold mines and silver mines. It had very fertile soil. It's on an extremely important trade route. A lot of valuable things happen in and around Philippi. Paul is going to make this trip from right in here. He's right in here on this ministry journey, and he's praying and asking God, can I go over here? I want to go over here, over here, over here, over here. Four times. And God goes, no, no, no. And he goes, but God, I want to minister over here. And God says, no. And eventually, while Paul is right in here, he gets what we call the Macedonian vision. He gets a vision of a man standing over here in Macedonia, calling to him for help. And it's all recorded that he got this vision. Now, when he did that, it literally drew him across the Aegean Sea to this little continent right here. Now, if we could expand the map out a little bit, Italy, the boot, is right over here. So this little section right here is known as Europe. It's the European continent. Paul was here praying to go back here. And God eventually said, no, Paul, I want you to go here. And he ends up in Philippi. Okay, you see it? It's a little border town there. And so when that happens, a lot of things kick into place. And let me just give you a little bit of the history. When that happened, Paul could have started whining, going, you know, that's a very long journey across an ocean. And I've done a lot of sea travel. I get seasick. And, you know, the food's terrible on these ships that you have to charter. And we don't have the money. Timothy and Silas and Luke, we just don't have the money to make the trip. And none of that. He didn't whine at all. He heard the call to go there from God, and he went, and he boldly went. When he gets to the town of Philippi, he and Silas and Timothy, when they get to Philippi, there's no synagogue there. Now, his style is to go into the local synagogue, a bunch of Jewish people, so he can reflect on, you know, God himself with them and build some relationships and see what happens. Problem, we're on a whole new continent, no synagogue at all. Meaning there's not even enough of a Jewish presence in this Roman colony town. There's not. There has to be 10 men. It takes 10 men to build a synagogue. You get 10 men and you can call it a synagogue and put it together, right? Not even 10 Jewish, devout Jewish men live in this town. So the other thing that Jews typically did to gather together to honor God when there wasn't a synagogue is they go down to the riverbanks. And at the riverbanks on the Sabbath day or Sunday, they would gather together and tell their prayer needs and sing songs to God. And it comes out of an Old Testament song in the Psalms that the ladies know very well, "By the Waters of Babylon." When Israel was captured, they sang this song, "By the Waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept when we remembered Zion." Well, if you don't have a synagogue, you go down to the nearest creek. And you just know your brothers and your sisters who have faith are going to try to find you down there. And we're going to sit around the waters and we're going to sing these psalms. And we're going to talk about how we miss Zion and we love God and that kind of thing. So Paul decides we need to go down the riverbank, see what's happening down there, see if there's anybody there that might have an interest. And sure enough, when he gets down there, he finds this lady named Lydia, who's a middle-class, hard-working business owner. She's converted. In her time with him, there's this conversation. She actually comes and asks him very good questions. And in Acts chapter 16, all this is recorded in Acts 16. She's converted and she invites them into her home where they have a family renewal revival, where the whole family celebrates a salvation moment. And there's this just, you know, revival breaks out in her home and everything's great. Here's this lady that's been meeting down by the riverbanks with really no big support in her life at all. And God sends the Apostle Paul, not just anybody, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Luke into her town. And they wander down to the creek bank on the same day she's there. And they begin to speak of God. And she is converted. Now, you talk about a big deal. That's Europe. Okay, that's first contact right there. That's our soil, first contact. The gospel went from here over there. Which is here. Okay, it got to America through Europe, didn't it? Say, you talk about an important piece of history right here that you're reading, that we're going to read in Philippians. That's how it came through, is through this little town called Philippi. And so here it comes. The gospel comes over. Paul begins ministering in the town, and he and his buddies start regularly going down to the riverbank and seeing if we can generate some more interest in this. Well, there's a lady. A crazy lady, the Greek word used to describe her is she goes into a frenzy, which is a demonic possessed state. But there's this demon possessed slave girl that starts yelling at Paul. She did it for several days while he's traveling down the riverbank. She starts yelling out these words at him. Now, she's not swearing or cursing at him or anything. She's actually saying words. For many days, she's saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She's actually given testimony. Demon-possessed slave girls giving testimony of what Paul's really doing. Okay? Now, I like this story because it's really quirky, weird right here. They do that for, she does it for several days. It says she's yelling it at them, top of her lungs, kind of in a frenzy too. It's like screechy yelling. You just get the demon-possessed thing fit in there and it kind of freaks you out a little bit, right? So here's what happens. She's yelling this, and after a few days, Paul's just fed up with the girl yelling. He just can't take it anymore. So he spins around and clears the demon. He literally casts the demon. Acts chapter 16 records it. He literally cast the demon out of her. Acts 16, 16 through 18 says the demon came out of her and she was perfectly fine. Here's the problem. She was being used by some local business people because of her demonic possession. She had all these soothsaying abilities and these fortune-telling things, and she was making a fortune of money for a couple of very powerful businessmen locally. Very powerful businessmen. Well, she ain't doing that no more because the demon's gone, right? So now the local businessmen decide, well, Paul's got to go. Paul and Silas have got to go. Now, I don't know how Timothy and Dr. Luke don't end up in jail. Okay, they must be a lot smarter, or they had gone to get some food or water, or they were ministering, you know, they had another small group they were starting or something. But they are not on the scene when everybody shows up and they literally arrest Paul and Silas and put them in the Philippian jail. Starting to sound familiar to you? Paul and the Philippian jailer? That's where it happened, right there. And now Paul and Silas are in jail at night. By the way, they first beat them and flogged them. Okay, then they put them in these terrible things that are horribly uncomfortable to sit in because there's no way for you to get your back to relax, and the way your arms have to stick out and be locked in and your feet have to stick out flat while you sit on rock, sit on a flat piece of rock, you stick your feet straight out. You imagine the cramps in your thighs and your legs and your calves and your hips and your back and your shoulders. That's how they're locked in place in a dungeon, having been beaten at midnight in Acts chapter 16. That's a bad situation. Because I would, just me being me, I would go back to this moment where Jesus called me across that thing and go, time out. Hang on 1 second. You know? This is not going well at all. This is not how that was supposed to work out at all. This doesn't look like, feel like, sound like anything of God, does it? It actually does. Do you know that the moment Paul is jailed and locked into the jail, God is doing this incredible work through that crazy, I don't understand what's happening moment, God is doing an incredible work. So let me just summarize that with you. And I'd like to say to you, sometimes when it looks like God is not working, it's actually when He's doing His greatest work. Chuck Swindoll has this quote I found about the Apostle Paul. He wrote a book on Paul called A Man of Grace and Grit. Love that title, Grace and Grit. And in the book he says, turmoil, difficulty, persecution, and hardship are not essentially indicators of being out of God's will. See, sometimes we think, well, you're going through a big mess, you must not be in God's will. Well, Paul doesn't look like he's in God's will at all if you want to measure that. He just went to jail. And he went to jail for doing something good. That doesn't make any sense. Swindoll says, on the contrary, there are times those things, turmoil, persecution, difficulty, hardship, there are the times when those things mean you are, in fact, in the nucleus of His plan, when you're going through a hard time. So at midnight in this jail, Paul and Silas start singing. Joy unspeakable, faith unstoppable. You know, I mean, they're singing. You know, they're singing. And they're excited about what God is doing in their lives while they sit in jail. And an earthquake comes. And we always make a big deal. Well, you know, here's the earthquake part. But let me tell you how weird this earthquake is. Well, it wasn't really an earthquake. We call it an earthquake. It says in the Bible it's an earthquake. And the term used is the quaking of the earth. But the only thing that happened in this earthquake, the only thing that happened is all of the jail cells opened up. And all of the chains on the prisoners fell off. All of the jail cells and all of the chains. Now, we know that the town didn't have a big earthquake because nobody, in a little bit, Paul and Silas are going to go outside with the Philippian jailer and his family. They're going to go find his family, lead his family to Christ, baptize them in some fountain or pond or somewhere, and then Paul's going to go back to jail and get locked back up by the Philippian jailer. And while they're outside, there's not a bunch of people outside picking up rubble going, oh, did you feel that earthquake? That was terrible. There's none of that that happens. It's all done in secret and privacy. So it's a very specific earthquake, and it has a very specific purpose in it. And instead of a massive escape when the doors break open and the chains fall off, none of the prisoners bolt out, beat the guards to death, and run. They all just sit there. And it freaks everybody out. You know why? Because the presence of God was so strong. Because two men that were in turmoil and trial were still rejoicing. They were still rejoicing in who God was. They had not stopped rejoicing. So they sat in prison, wounded, bleeding backs, aching bodies. They said, hey, let's sing to God. Let's just sing together. And they celebrated who God was. And it opened up a bunch of chains, but nobody ran. Now, if everybody had ran, the Philippian jailer would have taken his life. He just needs to kill himself because that's what's going to happen to him the minute the Roman rulers find out even one prisoner's escaped. We just stab you and find another guy. That's how it works. So he's got his sword. He's getting ready to kill himself because he just realized all the doors are open. I must be a dead man. Paul screams, "Hey, hey, 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 hey. Let's not do that. We're all right here. We're all right here." And sure enough, they're all right there. And they run. They run in and get lights and look around and go, "Here are all the prisoners. Yeah, we were just learning new songs. Sing a song with us." And the Philippian jailer goes, "Man, I want to know the guy you're singing about. Think about that. I want to know the guy you're singing about." This is how the church at Philippi started. Lydia, seller of purple, middle-class businesswoman, and her family get saved. And the Philippian jailer and his family get saved. Two converts at Philippi. Now, Paul baptizes them, leads the family to Christ, baptizes them, and then the jailer goes, "Hey, man, the sun's going to come up short. If you ain't in jail when the sun comes up, if you ain't in jail, I'm going to get killed either way." Paul goes, "Oh, yeah, so okay, let's go back to jail." Paul and Silas went back to, they were out. They went back to jail, locked themselves back in their stocks, sat back down in there, went, "Okay, here we go." And then the next morning, they made sure to tell the people in charge, "Oh, by the way, we're Romans. Paul has Roman citizenship. Can't do what you did yesterday to Romans. You're not supposed to flog them and beat them and lock them up overnight." So now the magistrate, the local magistrates realize we could get in big trouble with Rome. We're a Roman colony. So we need to figure out a way to get him out of town. And they literally take Paul and Silas out of jail and say, "Get out of town. Go. Get out of town." That's how the church at Philippi started. Not a real pretty start, but a very God-centered start. God started something powerful through the rejoicing of Paul in prison. God started something powerful in the midst of the town of Philippi. And so we have these two converts from Philippi, Lydia and her family, the Philippian jailer. Now, I'd also like to think that the demonic-possessed girl is probably tagging along with all of them now, and they've got a good connection. I'd like to think that she's probably right along with them. Probably some of the jail assistants, probably some of the inmates are coming to Christ, came to Christ through all of that craziness as well, especially when Paul showed back up in prison that night and didn't leave. So a few years later, Paul writes back to the Philippian church from his own jail cell in Rome, chained to a guard. And it's called the prison epistle. It's one of several prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's chained to a Roman guard, and his future is uncertain. You can read it. You'll read it in his text. You'll read it in this book. His future is uncertain. He doesn't know, after his next trial with the Roman rulers, if they're going to execute him or let him go. That's his two choices. His future is unclear. You may have an unclear future. You may not sure what's happening in your world and how it's going to play out and how everything's going to work. That's the Apostle Paul, chained to a Roman guard, immediate future uncertain, may be executed soon. And throughout this book, he says, "I'm rejoicing, and I rejoice, and I command you to rejoice with me in the work that God is doing." Because see, they could all be going, "Oh no, Paul's in jail again. This is terrible. Oh wow, what's God doing? I don't understand. I don't like this." And Paul's going, "No, let's rejoice. The focus of this letter is have fearless joy. Have some courage to speak the truth in the midst of all the crazy stuff that's happening and people going to jail. Speak. Speak out. Have some courage and do it with joy." So it's a letter about joy, even though he's about to be executed. It's a letter about joy, even though his future is completely uncertain and he's chained to a Roman guard in a Roman prison. It's a letter about joy. That's right. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reads this way. You've had plenty of time to turn there by now, so I'm not even going to help you. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons." It's the word we would use for elders and deacons. He's saying the leaders of your church. And so the church has grown in these years apart. The church has grown, actually has a full leadership model sitting on top of it. So Paul writes to the leaders that he knows there, and he gives that standard greeting, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts the personal part of the letter, verse 3, with these words. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer. Here's parts you can circle in your Bible, physical Bible, highlight them in your other Bible. Offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So here's a standard greeting, peace and grace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Uses the full name of Christ to give it all the stuff. A little more meaningful of greeting, by the way, they used to have back then, brother to brother. The recipients are the saints and the shepherds and the deacons. And God is doing a work in that church, and they don't have a Bible college there. There's no discipleship 101, although there was a godly discipleship that raised up some leadership there. And so God's word is faithful to this church, and it's built this church up, and Paul's writing back. And today I just want to give you these three components of a jail-based ministry that Paul has back to them. There's three things from his jail cell. He has this attitude in jail that he's going to minister back out, and it starts with thankfulness. His first component is thankfulness. Paul is thankful for the Philippians and the time he had with them and the memories. And you remember the story I just told you about Paul's couple of 3 days there? He led a family to Christ on the riverbanks. He started going back to the riverbanks. He cast a demon out of a woman, and he got thrown in jail. And he got beaten pretty bad. And then he got thrown out of jail and thrown out of town. And he's going, man, I thank God. I thank God for the work he did while we were there. I got the scars to prove it, by the way. So thankfulness is at the heart of what he starts with this letter. He's thankful for the time he had with them. This is important. And he's thankful for his memories because he remembers seeing God do work. I want to remind all of you, by the way, if you haven't read Ann Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts, am I saying that right? 1,000 Gifts. If you haven't read that book, you should. You need to own a copy of that book, and you need to try it out sometime. It's hard to write down 1,000 things you're thankful for and not get a repeating thing going. But it's important. So I'm telling you, when you get in a habit daily of being thankful for something simple, new, and fresh, God can do a huge work in your heart, and people can see God in that. People can see God in that when we're thankful. That's why you can see Paul, God in Paul through this whole deal, because he's thankful, and he's thankful for these memories. And I want to just remind you that there's a lot of things we tend to kind of overlook and forget how God did this incredible work. And we have to use our memory sometime and go back and go, you know, I remember God doing an amazing work. I was thinking through all that this last couple of weeks, and I had a friend call me from Birmingham and check on me, and we were talking about some things, and he was saying, you remember when we went to Romania? And I said, yeah. And he goes, you had that kid in your youth group that stood on the table and sang the national anthem. I said, you mean Brandon? He goes, yeah, how's that kid doing? I said, well, he stands on our stage every Sunday now and sings. He goes, really? I said, yeah, it's crazy, isn't it? It was a good memory. It was a memory of how God used us all up on a mountainside far, far from here. We weren't very gifted or good or bright, but God put us all into this little place where we could be used, and those people could minister to us and we could minister to them. So we need to use our memories and be thankful. Secondly, Paul says he gives thanks with joy. Joyfulness is a huge component of Paul's attitude here. And it's all through the letter. I'm challenging you to start reading Philippians. We're going to teach all the way through the book. I don't know how long it's going to take, so don't ask. We're going to teach all the way through the book. And I want you to see this theme of joy that shows up in every single chapter. We say a verse here a lot of times at the end of the service. So my brothers whom I love and long for my... That's Philippians 4, verse 1. That's Paul looking at the Philippians going, you are my joy. You are my joy. Joyfulness is a huge part of Paul's heart. And Paul prays often with joy in every prayer. I started thinking about my prayers. Lord, how many of my prayers are actually me moaning and whining? And I got a lot to moan and whine. I don't really have a lot to moan and whine about. I don't. But I do whine and moan a lot. And I kind of sound sad to God. And I'm wrong for that. Some of our prayers need to be, oh, Lord, you are awesome. This work you're doing is awesome. These things you've accomplished in my friends or me, they're awesome. We need to celebrate that. So joy, let me just do a quick theology of joy with you. This is real important that you get this today. Probably the most important thing I could tell you all day is this whole section right here. Joy is not an emotion. We tend to think of it as an emotion because it sounds like an emotion, but it's not. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is not an emotion. And joy is actually the solution to people's real depression issues. Joy is an inner character trait that only comes from God. Happiness is a word based on happenings. And I've told you before, I could give you somebody that would be wealthy could give you a check for $10,000 and you'd be happy. I could just walk down the aisle and go, hey, so-and-so want me to hand you this check for $10,000. You'd be like, me? For me? Yeah. Oh, happiness. Right out the roof. $10,000 check. It'd happen that fast unless some of y'all are wealthier than I think. That'd kick the notch up a whole high, wouldn't it? But if I handed you that same check, and right behind me is a guy standing there going, hey, your mom, your best friend, your sister, your daughter, they were just taken out of the hospital. We don't know what's going to happen to them. They may not live. You got a $10,000 check in your hand, and you got a best friend that may not live. Did the happiness go away? Just like that. $10,000 can't solve that. Happiness is based on happenings. They come and go all the time. It's why certain establishments in town can have happy hours. I always want to go by and go, so the rest of your hours are sad? That's terrible. You have a terrible business going here. Your happy hours only last for a couple hours a day, and the rest of them are sad. That's terrible. Happiness is based on happenings. Okay, joy has nothing to do with your happenings at all. It's an inner character strength. I'd like you to look in John chapter 15, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus talking to 11 disciples, not 12, very important. He's talking to the 11 believing disciples. The 12th non-believing disciple, Judas, has gone out to betray him. Gone out to go get the Pharisees and bring them back and show them in Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is so he can be arrested. This very night, Jesus is saying to the 11 believing disciples, chapter 15, verse 9, the very last phrase of verse 9, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So when he says to the disciples, abide in my love, which all sounds real King James-ish, right? Like, oh, that's high holy talk from God, abide in my love. And then he looked at them because they're goobers like us, and he went, let me tell you what that means, okay? Here's what that means. Keep my commandments. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments. That's what I'm saying. Keep my commandments. It sounds better when we put it in print like this. But if you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 11. These things I have spoken unto you that your joy, my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. He's going to give me His joy and fill me with that if I obey. Keep the commandments. Just keep them. Just work hard to do what Jesus says. Does He expect you to do it perfectly? No, I've read the cover to cover of the Bible. Matter of fact, all the 11 guys that He's talking to, not going to do it perfectly. And He's still going to love them. He's still going to help them get there. But when we abide, when we obey the words we know to obey to the best of our ability, when we call our friends and go, hey man, I'm struggling to obey this. Will you help me obey this? Let's get together in a small growth group and figure out how in our growth group to help ourselves abide together and obey the Scriptures. When we figure out how to do that, you know what happens? Jesus says, I'm going to dump my joy in you and it's going to fill you up. My joy, not your joy, my joy. Well, how important is that joy? Okay, obedience means you get the full joy of Jesus in you. Our culture is one of the most pill-popping, messed up, got to have some sort of drug, some sort of something running through our veins, either to overcome depression or help us get perked up. We got to have uppers and downers. We have men and women doing all kinds of crazy things to try to overcome feelings of sadness and worry and anxiety. Our culture is eat up with that. And you know what we're missing? You know what Northside, godly people at Northside should have and know and be able to give away for free? Joy. You should be able to give joy to people for free because it's not yours to give. It's His. And when they watch you be obedient, they see a joy in you. They see you at work when everybody else is getting their brains beat in by the boss, you know, and you're going, hey, I'm going to sing while I'm in prison here. It's okay. I'm going to hum along with Jesus. And you go, man, didn't it bother you how all that went down at the office? Well, yeah, it was kind of tough, but it's okay. You know, God's got this. God's got this. And they see a joy. They see a difference. Something in you. We have people with all kinds of things that are supposed to make you feel better in our culture, and they're not. All the while, they're disobeying God's instructions. The whole time, they're searching through pills, through operations to change their actual physical beings. God's saying, you're missing the whole thing. Just be obedient, and you'll be filled with joy. Filled with joy. Obeying God's instructions means you get joy. And joy is an inner character strength. Nehemiah 8:10 says it this way. Write it down in your Bibles. Make a big note. Somebody please memorize this verse. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Can we say that as a church together out loud like you really mean it? Now you ready? The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. How did Paul sing in prison? The joy of the Lord was his strength. How is he joyfully praying for guys while he's chained to a guard who's going, hey man, I think today they're going to execute you, so be nice knowing you. He's going, hey, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Matter of fact, he's going to tell that guard in a little bit while he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's going to go, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't scare me. I'm good. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Well, how much strength is the joy of the Lord? I'm glad you ask. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Oh, gosh, I love this verse. Man, I love this verse. God, thank you so much for the packed truth in this verse for me. Looking unto Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. I'm asking you, who's going to perfect your faith? Who? Say it like you mean it. Who?
Jesus.
All right. Jesus is the founder and he's the perfecter of my faith. That's why we sang the song we sang this morning. He did it all. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne. How much strength is joy? Enough to endure a cross that you don't deserve to be on, but everybody that puts you there does. That's how much strength you can have from Jesus. You get it? He's the perfecter of our faith, and there was a joy that was set before Jesus, so he endured the cross. He endured the cross with joy. You got some crosses you need to endure. You got some misery you got to work through and wallow through. You got some ugly stuff. You got the cross was a whole bunch of sin dumped on Jesus. How do you endure a whole bunch of sin dumped on you? How do you do it? With joy. With joy. Well, how do I get joy? I'm asking, I'm backing up and I'm asking questions. I'm asking you, how do you get joy? How did Jesus tell the disciples, the 11 disciples, to get joy? How?
Abiding,
obedience. Obedience is how you get joy, right? We'll just say it that way. Obedience is how you get joy. I want joy to endure a whole bunch of sin being dumped on me. How am I going to do that? By obedience. By obedience. How did Jesus do it? Well, Jesus is Jesus. He already had the joy. No! No! I'm so glad you asked that. Philippians chapter 2. Move over one chapter, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says it this way. Becoming obedient. This is referring to Jesus. It's one of the strongest passages about Jesus in the whole New Testament. About his whole theology of what happened. How he left heaven and came here. And here's what it says near the end of it. Becoming obedient to the point of death. God has highly exalted him. He was obedient. That's how he got joy to endure. He obeyed his Father. And God said, well, you obey me, I'm going to give you joy to endure all the sins of the whole world dumped on you. People dumping sin on you. People making all kinds of stuff about you. It's okay. You be obedient to God. And let God be the one. Here's what Paul says. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work is going to complete it. Paul's going, God has got this. Man, just celebrate the work of God and be joyful. So joy comes through obedience, and joy gives me strength. Psalm 16, verse 11, great verse for you to know. You make known to me the path of life. So God gives me the insight to see the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Don't you want to live in a place where there's pleasures evermore? That's the right hand of God. It's the right hand of God. That's where they are. So if you're not having pleasures evermore and fullness of joy, guess who moved? Huh? You know, he's right here. And he's saying, come on, walk with me. I will give you joy to get through all the crud of life. You can have all this joy. And then lastly, the third attribute. We've talked about Paul's thankfulness. We've talked about his joyfulness. And I've taught you a lot about joy. Now I just want you to see his confidence, because this is so important. Paul has an attitude of thankfulness. He has an attitude of joyfulness. And he has confidence. But I want you to hear this. This all just came out of me. I don't think it's like really, you know, divinely inspired. It just helps me in my head. An attitude of thankfulness inspires joy and confidence. It does. An attitude of thankfulness inspires joy and confidence. An attitude of joyfulness, you can't get to thankfulness, go, well, I'll just be joyful. An attitude of joyfulness inspires thankfulness and confidence. And an attitude of confidence that God's got this inspires thankfulness and joy. They all just work together with each other. If you just get one of the three, the other two kick into gear. Does that make sense? You just got to get a hold of one of them for your life and let it change you. Let it help you. Paul is absolutely persuaded. The Greek word pytho is in there. He's absolutely persuaded that God began a good work in the Philippians. You know why he's absolutely persuaded? Because he was there when he heard Lydia ask questions about what Paul was talking about with the gospel. And he told her the gospel. He knows God started a work. He was tortured and put in jail and saw a jailer come to Christ. He knows. Your faith needs to be confident. Paul was confident that God started this work when God sent him across the Aegean Sea to the continent of Europe so we could get saved, by the way. God started the work of salvation. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. It's why we sang that song. It's why I want us to never stop singing that song. That song is so beautifully written in its chorus. He does everything. We get all the benefit, and he does it all. Philippians 1:29. Paul says, for you it has been granted, meaning it's a free gift. God has given you this free gift. God did the work. Titus 3:4. Paul says to Titus about the helping churches, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, when the kindness appeared, He saved us. God did it. He saved us. Paul's persuaded that God started the work. Paul doesn't hope in that, go, man, I sure hope it all works out for you guys. I don't know. I'm kind of worried about y'all. I'm hoping. It's not any kind of worry or hope. He doesn't have any unsure moment in it. commentator F.B. Myers, really old commentary that I have, he says, we go into an artist's studio, and he's talking about after an artist has passed away, like a painter has passed away. You go into a studio, and there are these fine unfinished pictures covering large canvases, suggesting a great design, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because of paralysis that laid him low in death. They are unfinished. But as we go into the great workshop of God, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arms of His strength will complete. Does anybody believe God's not strong enough to finish what He started in you? Does anybody believe He's not strong enough to finish it? Anybody think He's not smart enough to finish it? Anybody think He doesn't have enough time to finish it? No, why don't we panic like it's not, oh my God, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, I'm just a big mess. He's just a big mess. The work that God began, He will complete. He will finish it. So here's Stan's version. You ready? It's the title. God's got this. He who began the good work will complete it. God's got this. You can mess it up. You can struggle. You can fail. You can fumble. You can talk to me and I'll tell you all the failures and fumbles and struggles. We can talk about all the messes we've made and all the dumb things we've done. God's got this. The one who began the holy work of redemption and purification and sanctification will definitely complete His work. His Son finished it on the cross, and God will now finish what His Son finished. You believe that? Say it like you believe it. Amen. When's He going to do that? Well, it says at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a cool little phrase. We're going to talk about that because it occurs several times in the book. Not going to talk about it today, but it's the day when Christ comes back. And in this particular phraseology, it's used using the full relational name. It always refers to the saints being glorified with the Father. Paul's going, man, I'm looking forward to the saints being glorified. I'm looking forward to the Philippians and myself being glorified with the Father when He completes His work. There's a joy-filled future for us in heaven. There's a joy-filled present for us now. Paul was fully confident that in the end, the church is going to be exactly what God intends it to be. You can't mess up His bride. It's His. And He's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. You believe that? Okay, now I believe there's a lot of people that have tried to mess up the bride. I believe there's a lot of messes that have been made and God had to work right through them and past them and over them. But God's got this. God's got this. So here's a conclusion. Paul has thankfulness, joy, and confidence in God working while he is in a miserable place with an uncertain future. Paul has thankfulness, joy, and confidence while he sits in a miserable place, chained to a miserable guard with an uncertain future. You want to know how God gets glory in people's lives? Thankfulness, joy, and confidence when we sit in misery with uncertain futures and we go, hey, it's okay. God's got this. So how can we have this confidence? Well, let me give you the five quick steps. How can I have this confidence? One, it begins with a personal relationship with Christ. You need to have a personal relationship. Paul explained, I've explained to you how Paul knows they've got that. And you got to start with that. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, can't have any of that stuff. You got to work there first. Number two, you got to become thankful for all things. Little things, big things, easy things and hard things. You got to become thankful for all things. You're going to see that all through this letter. Paul's going to tell you some great things that happened while he was in prison in Rome next week. Number three, you got to remember the beginning of your walk with God. Remember, Paul said he remembered. You got to see his faithfulness in the beginning and all through it. Number three, research and write out verses about God's power and sovereignty. God has a ton of power and sovereignty. A ton of it. Just look up the verses. Number five, declare Him faithful. Say it to your friends. God has got this. God is faithful to me. God can handle this. God's going to get me through this. I'm sure that God has this. Declare His faithfulness and that He's strong and sure. God's got this.